Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our Father, God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen.
Well, I've said already that this morning we're going to be starting a whole new series in the New Testament letter to the Galatians. Paul wrote to the Galatians. And of course, in these difficult days of national mourning, there is almost no more important question than the question that this letter to the Galatians addresses, though we've been preparing to look at it for over 6 months now. We're driven all over the place by what it means and what it looks like to have eternal security and certainty. That's kind of the question that all of us are presented with when people die, of course, and not least when Her Majesty the Queen died. But she professed to know the answer. Here's the question. What exactly is it that makes someone a Christian? What exactly is it that makes someone a Christian? And it might on the first hearing sound like a semi-irrelevant theological question that, you know, people don't worry too much about. But actually, the right answer will mean certainty of hope and glory when we die, and the wrong answer will mean eternal damnation and God's wrath in hell forever. So it does matter. Heaven or hell, that's the question that Paul is determined, as he writes to the Galatian Christian, to answer. Because some people have come to the churches in Galatia and muddled them. Now, over the next few months, we're going to work through his answer together so that it's clear, we're all clear, what it is and isn't the truth about the answer to the question. And no more important question than can be asked. But it's why Paul starts his letter with a tone that, can I say, is a bit abrupt and very clear and actually a little bit angry. Because he's desperate for the clarity that people need. Paul engages with the issue. He's determined that the Christians in Galatia, which if you wonder where Galatia is, if you imagine a map, I'm not going to put a map up. If you imagine a map of the Mediterranean, Galatia is kind of northwest Mediterranean, which is where we now call Turkey, essentially. It's that sort of area. Paul is determined that they should understand the authority with which he's speaking, that the answer comes from God's authority. And he's going to give them just a quick summary here, right here in the introduction, in the first 10 verses, which is why we're going to focus on that this morning, of the whole answer. It's a very clear answer. But the thing he wants them to grasp first of all is that his answer comes directly, not so much from him, but from God. He is presenting to them God's authority. Look at verse 1 with me and you'll see. Paul, that's who I am. He says the ancient letters always started with this kind of introduction, who it is that's writing. We always finish with it, don't we? But they started. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. you read around the New Testament, mostly Paul starts his letters with a gentle kind of, it's Paul writing, and grace and peace to you, and I've been praying for you, and I love you, and I long to see it. It's not what he does here. He goes straight here to the matter of authority. First thing you need to know is that I am an apostle. Literally, he says, I am one sent. He wants them to grasp what's going on. But he wants them to know that he's not first and foremost been sent by other people, nor by even one influential man. I'm not speaking on behalf of the Church of Antioch or the Church in Jerusalem or anything else. I have been sent, verse 1, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is an apostle, one sent, a messenger of the risen Christ. Therefore, we have to take seriously what it is he's got to say. It's really important. I don't know whether you watched it on the telly or on the computer subsequently, but just over a week ago, of course, after King Charles was became king on his mum's death, he was proclaimed last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, king at a special meeting of the Privy Council, the accession council in London. And once that decision was made, special messengers were sent all over the UK, all to the capitals of the country of the different devolved nations, but also to some regional centres as well. And those special messengers, well, let's be honest, they looked like something out of a Disney movie, didn't they? The way they were dressed, and the trumpets, and the clothes, and the pomp, and the ceremony. It was something a little bit interesting. These special authorized messengers made a proclamation for everyone to hear. It was very grand. Now, some people may have been skeptical about the whole thing, but some people may have been skeptical about the theatre, about what we might call the fancy dress, because I'm sure they don't dress like that all the time. How uncomfortable. Some people may have been skeptical about the trumpeters and the fuss being made. But the bottom line is this: whatever you and I think about it, it meant that there was no ambiguity. You couldn't make a mistake and say, oh, well, you know, we change king regularly. And someone just stands up and shouts. No. They weren't even in a nice suit. What they were in was a whole set of regalia. Why? Because it sends the message that we actually don't change head of state very easily at all. You've got to listen to what this guy says, because what this guy or girl says is crucial, is special, is unmistakable. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. Not with special clothes, but with a special authority. There was no mistake or ambiguity about where Paul's authority came from. He brought them the message to Galatia of the gospel with God's authority. He wants them and us, the readers, to know that it was with God's authority that he brought the Galatians the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the first place. And as soon as you grasp that it's a question of authority, immediately, actually, what it does is cause you and I to ask the question, when I listen to what people say and to the different influences that are pulling my ideas and my thoughts and my politics and my inclinations and my priorities and my life values and my worldview, what authority am I listening to? What influences do I find attractive? What influences do I find persuasive? When I change my view of the world, maybe of relationships or the priorities of work or how I spend my money or actually what will happen when I die, what is most persuasive to me? How someone looks? What channel they happen to be on? How old they are or not? Whether they've had a nice tan or not. What influences, what authorities do we listen to? You see, if you and I are getting our ideas or influences on the things that really matter from anywhere else, we are in real danger. And that's why Paul wants the Galatians, who are in real danger, to grasp that it's God's authority that he's brought this message with. And it's with God's authority that he prays for those who will receive the letter. Look at verse 3. He prays for them this: to know grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for them to know God's grace, his undeserved kindness. And peace because they were going to need divine help to untangle the muddle that they were in and to receive the peace of God in their turbulent hearts. You Galatians have been so muddled by everything that's going on. With God's authority, I want to bring to you the message, and with God's authority, I want you to know what only God can give of grace and peace. And you see, it's with God's authority about Jesus' complete rescue. That's what he brings them. There is no lack of clarity about what Jesus has done, which is why he states it so clearly in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our rescue, says Paul, is what Christ has done by giving himself as God planned. Now that sounds, if you've been a Christian for a while, like a statement of Mom's apple pie, doesn't it? Do you know? Yeah, tell me something I don't know. It's kind of our reaction. But actually, it's an extraordinary, exclusive claim. Our rescue is what Christ has done by giving himself as God has planned. It's not what we have done or can do that rescues us. It's not what we might add or take away that rescues us. It's what Christ has done. Think about the message of the New Testament just for a moment. John 14, only Jesus is the way and the truth and the life by whom we can come to the Father. The Archbishop of Canterbury actually said it at the committal service as the Queen's coffin arrived in Westminster Hall. I was thrilled he'd read out John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, because he's just told the whole world that's watching, there's no other way to come to God but through faith in Jesus. That's great. I wonder how many people were listening. But that's great. That's true. Mark 10, only Jesus said he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2, he alone is the one who, as Peter put it, could bear our sin in his body on the tree as he hung on the cross. Romans 3, he alone is the only one whom God put as the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. Think about the most famous verse in the Bible that you know. For God so loved the world that, what does it say next? Well, quite a lot of the world would want to fill in there. For God so loved the world that he sent us a whole pile of rituals to follow, that we might make ourselves good enough for him. That's not what it says, is it? For God so loved the world that he sent us a good set of ideas, a rules to live by. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the only one who could take our place. He is the only one who, as he hung on the cross that afternoon for 3 hours, taking the punishment, the sin of the world on himself, he is the only one who at the end of that afternoon could say, it's finished, literally the Greek word, done it. He's the only one that could say that. Enduring the hell of God's wrath on our behalf. He is the only Savior possible. And in fact, if we get nothing else from Paul's introduction to this letter to the Galatians, let's get this, that the message given by God's authority is all about what Jesus Christ and he alone has done to rescue us. Can you get it? It is. Can you see the emphasis? It is absolutely crucial. He wants them to know it. Only Jesus. And yet with a whole variety of apparently legitimate voices, that message is easily, really easily muddled. And the problem was they had been listening to and following some of those voices actually in function away from Jesus. That's what happens. In the Galatian churches, we're going to see that people had come and were teaching them that they had effectively to become, in their case, Jewish. That, yes, it's all very well having faith in Jesus, but to be really sure, people told them, you need to be circumcised. To be really sure, you need to strictly keep the law. To be really sure, you need to have special seasons and days. To be really sure, you need to eat only special foods. To be really sure you need to try harder and do this. A couple of weeks ago, we finished after a break over the summer for my sabbatical. We finished the Old Testament book of Nehemiah together. And I said then, my reason for wanting to finish it is not because I've got some obsession with finishing material that otherwise I haven't been able to because of bereavement, but actually because I thought the end of Nehemiah lays brilliantly a great foundation for looking at this book of Galatians. And of course, we were going to start Galatians last week, but we couldn't because of what happened to the Queen. The great message at the end of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah was try harder. To the extent that Nehemiah was enforcing the keeping of special days and certain things with great sincerity and a heart given over, he was trying to force everyone else's heart into the same mold by soldiers and force. And there was a hopelessness in that last chapter of Nehemiah that just leaves you kind of, oh, there must be another answer. Well, that's right. There is another answer, and here he is. Only Jesus can change hearts. But the Galatians had people telling them to change their performance. And when you change performance, what that creates actually is a gospel that actually is Jesus plus. So Jesus with a plus sign afterwards. And Paul quite rightly points out to them, you see, that a Jesus plus gospel is actually no gospel at all. Jesus plus something else to be saved is not good news. In fact, it's really terrible news. People wouldn't rely on Jesus but their own performance, and then they'll be damned because their performance will never, ever, ever be good enough. God's authority about Jesus' complete rescue is the only authority to listen to. Verse 6 of our passage, have a look. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert, the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul says here he's astonished, he really isn't expressing for them surprise. That isn't what astonished meant. In the culture of the day, to express surprise like that was an expression of horror. In fact, it was an expression of rebuke. We would say to people, how could you do this? And we need to be clear what causes horror. He isn't upset or angry at the rejection of him as the messenger who brought them the gospel. I'm sure he's hurt personally. And he, if you read the book of Acts, then you will see there that he did wander around Galatia just sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. And people became Christians. It was thrilled. Churches were planted. Good things were happening. But he isn't angry or upset at their rejection of him. Their rejection is a rejection of God's message and his calling of people to know and love the Lord Jesus. Well-known author and pastor John Piper describes it in this term. He says, Paul is angry and upset and aghast at their treatment of the preciousness of grace. They'd taken the good gift that God had given them, and they'd said, no, it's not enough. Isn't that horrendous? Think about that. It's not enough. They'd overviewed what Jesus had done on the cross for them. And they were, in effect, saying, no, it's not enough. They thought about God sending his own son to be their savior. And they'd said, unintentionally, but very clearly, no, our confidence isn't there. And Paul is aghast. How can you so quickly abandon, not me, he says, but how can you abandon God, whose message you've believed and obeyed and therefore been called to the riches of knowing Christ Jesus? How could you turn your back on the truth that Jesus has done enough for saving you? How could you turn your back on Jesus, Galatians? Shame on you. That's what he's saying. And the problem, you see, is that it's not just a Galatian problem. The problem is that there is always a temptation to believe that we can do things that will endear us to God. Always. And it's not that any of us would ever really say that or think through the implications of it, but it happens more often than we might think. Especially when we pay more attention to what others say than what the Bible says. It's really very easy to go there in action or attitude, or we can nurture the thought just quietly in the depth of our souls when we're on our own. We can nurture this thought. I know that Christ came to die on a cross for me, but I want to be really sure I'm saved. And so to be really sure, what I'm going to do is dot, 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 fill in the blank. We can start believing in a Jesus plus gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And it's not good news, because in the end what happens is it relies on me keeping up my particular ritual or keeping up appearance or keeping up performance for God to accept me. And that way it stops being about Jesus and starts being about me. Now that might sound very extreme, but it's all too easy. Let me give you just an example of the kind of things that we might do. So, for example, daily reading my Bible and praying is a brilliant thing to do. It's what Christians should want to do. If they're in God's house, what strange family is it where the father is loving and living and present and available and constant, and the kids never have anything to do with him, they never talk to him, they never listen to him, unless they want something? We would call that dysfunctional, I think, wouldn't we? But of course, many of us live our Christian lives like that, sadly. So it's a really good habit to get into, to hear what my Heavenly Father says as I open my Bible daily, and that way I'm listening to him, and to speak to him and share my life with him as I pray to him at least daily, not many times a day. That's functional relationship, isn't it? That's good, yeah? I hope we'd all agree with that. That's okay, that's normal. It's a really important aspect of developing my relationship with my Heavenly Father. A really good thing to do. We want to encourage one another to do that. But what if I start to stumble into the idea that if I don't do it on any one particular day, I'm busy or distracted or, to be honest, feeling a bit dry, and I miss it that day, I'm somehow less of a Christian. Or worse, maybe not saved at all. And I start relying on it. And I knock myself at the end of that day. And the next day I think, well, I better make sure that I've read and prayed and had my quiet time today, because I didn't do it yesterday. And I can't be sure now. And I, do you see? And what actually happens is we take the good thing of developing a relationship with God and we turn it into a bad thing of depending on that relationship and being about me. And what I've started to believe comes not about what Jesus has done, but about what I do. And I've started to believe a Jesus plus gospel. Can you see how easy that is and how damaging it is? You could apply the same thing about coming to church on Sunday, or going to the prayer meeting, or getting baptized, or regularly celebrating the Lord's Supper, or whatever. All of those things are really brilliant things to do. It's what Christians do. It's what people in good relationship do. They nurture my relationship with the Lord, and it should not surprise me that if I don't do them, I will start to feel distant and stunted in my relationship. Any more than it should not surprise me if I had my very best friend, and I spent my whole life doing this to him. Well, our friendship is going to suffer, isn't it? No matter how willing and able and interested he is in me, if I basically just ignore him and treat him only when I need something, well, it shouldn't surprise me that I feel a bit uncomfortable in the relationship. That's as I would expect. But none of that is to say that Jesus hasn't done everything. He's done everything necessary to save me. There is nothing I can add. The cross was enough. On a grey Tuesday afternoon, maybe this week or next week, when the rain is pouring down and it's starting to get chilly, and the light is beginning to fade as the clocks change in a few weeks' time, when I'm in school, or in my home, or on my own, or in work, or Harry, as you go to uni and you're all on your own, you won't be. There's loads of there's a great Christian union, some good churches in Durham. I hope you won't be. Go find them. We must not trust in what we do. If I trust in what Jesus has done to save me, I cannot be more saved than that. I cannot be. That's the message of God's authority. And in the Galatians church, false teachers had gone further, as I've already described. Says Paul in verse 7, "For you Galatian Christians to believe in anything else is a perversion, a twisting of the gospel of Christ." Or as he puts it in chapter 3, when we get there, "Someone must have bewitched you, twisted you, tricked you to believe anything else." Of course, with all of this strength of feeling, and we're going to see quite a lot more of it in a moment as he gets to the final verses of our passage, it does beg the question, what part does my nurturing and developing of my Christian life and my church life and my activity and priority as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, what part does that play then? Why should I read my Bible? Why should I come to church? Why should I go to the prayer meeting? Why should I be interested? Well, Paul is going to answer that in chapters 5 and 6. And we'll see there that God provides all of the resources to see his righteousness displayed with and among his people as a community, as they thrive according to his plan. There are good reasons to do those things, to shine for Jesus. There are. Seeking to please my Heavenly Father who has rescued me is a great response. And we can and should encourage and help one another in that response. But none of that adds to what Christ has done, because grace is enough. And which is why Paul's next words, which may surprise you in their strength, are so necessary. Because he finishes this bit of introduction by saying, "Cursed be anything that defies it." God's authority, cursed. Look at verse 8. Incredibly strong language. "But even if we," he says, "or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than one we accepted, let them be under God's curse." The words are clear enough. But actually, there is an inevitability about the call for judgment that Paul is calling for here. See, there is only one gospel of grace. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life through whom we come to the Father. There isn't an alternative one. Only Jesus said it's finished on the cross. And if anyone or anything preaches a different gospel, a Jesus plus or a Jesus minus gospel, then actually that message of supposedly good news simply can't be good news, because nothing else will work, and therefore anyone who believes it will be damned. Let me show you an example in history. At the start of the summer, I'm going to pick on Harry again, just because he's here, actually. But at the start of the summer, we had the great joy of baptizing Harry, remember? He'd become a Christian, and he was eager to declare that he'd become a Christian by obeying the Lord Jesus' command to be baptized. The Lord Jesus had commanded that those who follow him should make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach others to do the same. Matthew 28. That's what Jesus had commanded. Paul on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's what Christians do to show they've become Christians as a testimony to the world. But imagine that verse for a moment I've just quoted from Peter. They're clear enough in its context. Imagine it was taken out of context and preached as a gospel. Repent and be baptized. Imagine that was the good news that had reached the Galatians. Just that. In isolation, with the wrong emphasis. Imagine that it was taught that we could be forgiven, but have to be baptized to be sure of being forgiven. Now, there's a subtlety to that, but it's not good news, and let me tell you for why. Because there will certainly be people, and definitely have been in history, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus to save them, but who have, for whatever reason of circumstances or illness, died before they could be baptized. And done so because of poor teaching with a conviction that they were damned. It's very sad. for them and for those relatives around them. Worse still, you see, once that's fixed in your head, if you start to believe that the big issue is that you have to go through this ritual of baptism to be saved, that you have to be baptized, suddenly baptism itself becomes everything. And Jesus is smaller in your head. A false belief that somehow providing people are baptized, they can be sure of being saved. Sadly, actually, what happens is that the gospel of grace by faith in Christ becomes the gospel of salvation by baptism. And taken further, what happens is you can apply that to say, well, providing someone's been baptized, they'll be saved. Actually, when you take that a step further, it kind of doesn't matter what they believe. Providing they've been baptized, they get saved. And what happens in history? So-called Christian conquerors wander their way around the globe, taking weaker tribes and peoples than them and forcibly baptizing them so that they become Christian tribes. You see, that's happened. That happened in our own country, in our own land, 1900 years ago. Can you see how this goes so badly wrong? The gospel of grace was the message Paul delivered. But it wasn't his message, it was God's. So actually the messenger doesn't matter. It's the message that counts. It's the message that counts. And whether it's from another man, or from an angel from heaven, or from Paul himself, if something happened to Paul's head and he came up with a different idea. Says Paul, whoever, including me, comes and brings you a message that we say is good news and it's different to the one you've already accepted and been saved by about Jesus, then damn them. Literally, he says, let them be cursed. The word actually is anathema. That's the word he uses. And anathema is when we see something that literally means devoted, set aside for destruction. If you're familiar with the Old Testament book of Jericho, Joshua led the people to the Battle of Jericho, and he told them that Jericho had to be devoted. The word, the Greek word would be anathema, devoted to God, totally obliterated, to give it over, totally destroyed. Says Paul, the Galatians Christians were hearing a message that had been added to and twisted and given by the authority of other ideas rather than from God. And those others were wrong. And they are anathema. See, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. That's his point in verse 10. He's going to engage with it. We'll look at it next week. It's what God thinks that counts. But for us, for now, I know it's kind of a one-message sermon, this, isn't it, really? But it's a message we've got to get. Let's make sure that what we believe about how to be saved comes not from our tradition, nor from our culture, nor from our friends, nor from Facebook. But what we believe comes from God. That we rely on and delight in what Jesus has done on the cross to save us. And that we recognize what's at stake as we grasp eternal consequences. That's why as a church we constantly open the Bible and some may say obsess, but I would say focus on making sure that we understand that our faith is from him, not from us. See, all the glory must go to Jesus, not to us or anyone else. We're going to close this morning with a hymn. It's a new hymn, but it's a hymn that's to an old tune. You will recognize the tune. And I hope that as we sing this hymn together, you recognize the tune and maybe it will replace the words of the original in your head. So that you and I in the days to come will give glory to Jesus.